Easy Tuesdays every together. I want to look at some studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And this evening, what I want to look at is the reference in the Epistle to the Ephesians to what is called the mystery. Next week, God willing, on Tuesday, I want to look at the figure which the Epistle to the Ephesians uses of the body, and in particular to look at that from the point of view of spiritual gifts. And so I want to look particularly at the subject of spiritual gifts next Tuesday. And the following Tuesday, I want again to look at another theme in the Epistle to Ephesians and to say something about what the Scriptures say about being filled with the Spirit. So those are the themes really I want to look at. I want this evening to look, however, at this subject which is called the mystery in the Epistle to Ephesians, bearing in mind that in the New Testament there are about 12 mysteries. But let's look at what the Epistle to Ephesians has to say about the mystery here. The third chapter of the Epistle, and we're going to read in verse 4. Well, let's go back to verse 2 for connection. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Chapter 5. We're starting to read here at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, there are two passages we read. I want to talk of them in this way. In the first passage, in chapter 3, we have the mystery, its revelation, because here he is telling us about the revelation of that mystery. And then in chapter 5, he is telling us about the mystery, its relationship. And there is a comparison made in the passage of the relationship between husband and wife and between Christ and his church. And so under those two headings, I want to look at these two passages which we have read together this evening. Now, you will notice, let's go back to chapter 3 first of all and keep our page open there because I'm going to work through some of these verses first of all. If you go back to chapter 3, you will notice that verses 2 to 12, that is the verses which we read, are in fact a parenthesis. That can be quite easily seen when you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, and in verse 1 you read this, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," and then when he remembers that he's the prisoner for Gentiles, he goes on to talk of what part Gentiles have in the purposes of God. And he's waylaid, if you like, in that way. And then back into verse 13 he comes back. Remember, he says, "The prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you." And he picks up the idea of being a prisoner and the idea of tribulations again in verse 13. Verses 12 to down back to 2 then are a parenthesis. Now, we need to notice what he deals with in between that, in that parenthesis. In verses 2 to 6, he is dealing with a clear revelation, a revelation which he had from God. And he had come to know something. And then in verses 7 and 8, he deals with a certain commission. He had been given a commission of God which had effect among Gentiles, and he had come to make something known to others. And then last of all, in the remaining verses, verse 9 to 12, we have the divine intention. And those three divisions I want to look at very briefly with you first of all. Let's now look at a clear revelation which is found here for us in verses 2 to 6. Now God in these verses is seen as the great householder dispensing his stores of blessing. And he bestows special favors on some, so that through them others might have blessings conveyed to them. So to Paul, he conveys the grace of God to you. So that God's grace was given to Paul for the blessing of Gentiles. To you, he says. And that grace involves what he calls in verse 3, the revelation of the mystery. Now let me take the two words, revelation and mystery, and explain them first of all. When he talks of revelation, he is not speaking of an idea conceived in his own mind. He is talking of an idea which originates with God and is imparted to him from God. Not something which originates in his own mind, but it is an idea which is God and is imparted directly to him. Now, this is seen in other passages. For instance, when he talks about the gospel in the epistle to the Galatians, he tells us in the epistle to the Galatians that he didn't go up to confer with flesh and blood, and he didn't go and get his gospel from Peter and John. What he says is that the gospel which he preached was given to him by direct revelation from God. It was revealed to him by God himself. Now, that revelation, he says, concerns a mystery. Now, you know, I don't know whether it's here, but I suppose it is probably the same in any library. But if you go into any of the libraries back in the UK, you will discover that the most frequent and most frequented sections of the library are the sections which are called, which is found in the novel section, and the section which are called thrillers, detective novels, mysteries, you know, and that's the places where the books are best found. Now, when it talks about mysteries there, of course, it means something which is mysterious, and of course the reader is kept on tenterhooks until the end of the story when he finds that all that he thought was going to happen didn't turn out as it should have been anyway. And it's a mystery to the end. That's the idea of mystery. Now, when the Bible speaks of mystery, it does not mean mysterious in that way. When the Bible speaks of mystery, it means something which could not be discovered by the unaided search of men. That's why it had to be revealed.
It means something which is unveiled by God himself. It means something which is a truth which has been hidden up until now, but is now revealed by God. Up until now it's not been known, but is now revealed by God. Now, when he says that, he then turns in verse 4 and says, well, you know, you can judge for yourself whether this has been revealed to me or whether I've made it up myself. And he says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery. The fact of the matter was that the mystery was so worthy of God that it would not have been possible for Paul to have dreamt it up, even his wildest dreams. You see, he goes on to say, well, you know, when he reads, in other words, he says, well, you can test it out by reading the scripture itself. And you know, that's something which we all should do. There are Bereans who, when the apostle taught and preached, they went back and searched the scriptures diligently to see if these things were so. And that's something which you and I should do. When someone is preaching, or when myself or whatever are preaching, then you and I need to go back and test whether the things which are being said are so. Don't be offended at that. If you don't find the answer, you can come and ask me. You don't have to justify yourself, but you can still come and ask me. But there it is. It's what he says here in verse 4. But then he goes on in verse 5, that this mystery wasn't revealed to Paul alone. And he tells us it was, in other ages, not made known to the sons of men, but it was something which already existed. Now, what does he mean when he says that? He means this, that the mystery was already kept in the treasury of heavenly secrets from all eternity. It was in existence, that mystery. But it had not been made known to the sons of men, those born of the flesh. But he says, it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, he's not talking of Old Testament prophets here. In the Epistle of Ephesians, it's not the only time he uses this word, apostles and prophets, and the order is important. If he had said prophets and apostles, you might well have said Old Testament prophets and apostles, but he's not speaking of that. He uses the order quite deliberately. It's apostles and prophets. That is, those of whom he speaks in chapter 2 as being the foundational gifts of the church. Apostles and prophets. Prophets, New Testament prophets, are those he was speaking of, which are now made known to those. And they were made known to them by the Spirit. It was in the Spirit. That's how it was conveyed to their minds. Now, having said all that about the mystery, he's got us a little bit on tenterhooks now. What is this mystery anyway? I mean, what is the mystery he's talking about? He hasn't told us yet. Well, let's go down and see what he has to say. He tells us in verse 6 what the mystery is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, I want you to notice what is not the mystery. The mystery is not that Gentiles were to come into blessing. That was no mystery. Because back in the Old Testament, there was clear indication that God was going to bless Gentiles. He didn't say how. But one of the purposes of Christ's coming was for a light to lighten the Gentiles. But here now the mystery is made clear. Not simply that Gentiles were to be blessed, the Old Testament did say that. But it was that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers. Now, when he says fellow heirs, he means that Gentiles should inherit all spiritual blessings on the same basis as Jews could inherit all spiritual blessings. When he says fellow members, he means that they shall be members of the same body together with Jews. See, one thing which happened when Christ died, rose again, and his gospel was preached, this epistle tells us, is that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was broken down. Now, in the temple, there was actually a middle wall of partition. And this wall, see, the temple had its various courts. There was the court of the Gentiles, court of women, and then the court into which only Hebrew men went. And in the court of the Gentiles, there was a wall which separated from the court of women, and that wall was a big stone which said that to go beyond that was punishable with death. That was a wall, a physical wall of partition. Gentiles were not to go beyond that. And in fact, when there was a riot in the temple in Acts 22, it was because they believed that Paul had taken Trophimus, a Gentile, over the wall into the other court. And so they grabbed him and would have killed him for that. The fact is, says the apostle, that that physical or spiritual wall has been broken down. And now Jew and Gentile are together in the same body in Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, I think the verse is, if I recall it correctly, divides mankind into three divisions. I mean, we tend to divide mankind into saved, unsaved, regenerate, unregenerate, and so on. Christian, non-Christian. But that verse divides them in three ways. It says, Jew, Gentile, given non-offense, the Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God. That's interesting. Divides mankind into three particular groups. Jews existed way back to Abram's time. Gentile has existed as the rest outside of the Jews. So you've had that division. But then it says the Church of God. Because what happened when Christ's gospel was preached and the church was formed, that God brought into existence a new thing in which there was neither Jew nor Gentile, but they were one in Christ. Fellow heirs in the same body. That was something which is a mystery, never proclaimed in the Old Testament, but is proclaimed here. And fellow partakers, that is, of course, of the same promises of life, of salvation, and of the Spirit. Now, all that was in Christ, he says, because all blessings are through him. So much then for the clear revelation. That revelation of the mystery, which was this: a Gentile shall become inheritors with Jews, members of the same body, partakers of the same promises. Now, from verses 7 to 8, he talks about his commission, very certain commission that he knew he had received. Now, it's interesting to observe what he says first of all here. He refers to himself as less than the least of all saints. Now, one thing which stands out quite clearly in that particular phrase is that he clearly recognized and realized the utter inadequacy in Paul himself to fulfill the responsibility laid upon him. And I want to say to you this evening that that is something which is absolutely essential if you're going to do any work for God, is to realize that in our own strength we can do nothing. And so it was that he recognizes that here. But he is able to discharge this commission because God has given him a twofold gift. Let's have a look how he describes it. He says, first of all, in verse 7, according to the gift of grace of God given unto me. Now, he is talking of the gift, the spiritual gift which God has given to him. And every spiritual gift, like salvation itself, is a matter of grace. You see, when a person is given a spiritual gift, it is something which is given simply on the basis of grace. He does not deserve it, and he certainly hasn't earned it. It is something which God gives as a matter of grace. That's why the apostle later in the Corinthian letter is to say, what hast thou which thou hast not received? It's all a matter of grace and no case for boasting or pride. But then, of course, having that gift, he needs something else. He needs the power to exercise that gift. So the first thing which God has given to him is that grace gift. And secondly, he is given the power by the effectual working of his power. Now, the remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul is that the more he thought of his blessings in Christ, the more he was conscious of his own unworthiness. He says something very similar in the first epistle to Timothy, where he refers to himself as the chief of sinners to whom God's mercy had been made known. But listen to what his commission is, what his message is. He's been given a gift to declare a message. He's been given the power to do so. And what is that message? Well, verse 8, the last phrase says, that I should preach among Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches. And by riches he means, of course, the overflowing fullness of every kind of good and every kind of blessing. And by unsearchable he means that which could not be tracked out or traced out. That's what the word means. Right. What a message to proclaim. A message which proclaims infinite, immeasurable resources and wealth in the person of Christ. Who wouldn't declare such a message? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now let's finally look in this little section here to the divine intention, and it goes down from verse 9 onwards. To make men see, he says, in verse 9. Now, his intention now is not to evangelize, but to enlighten, to make men see. Now, what were they to see? Well, he tells us, what is the fellowship of the mystery which had been concealed, but is now made known? Now, in verse 8, his message was Christ. He was going to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 9, his message is the church, the fellowship of the mystery, that mystery which was hid to previous ages, that mystery which concerned the body of Christ into which there would be Jew and Gentile as fellow heirs. And in verse 9, he is concerned with enlightening people concerning that. Now, what he tells us in verse 10 is that the church is an object lesson to principalities and powers. Let's have a look at what he says there, to the intent that now under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You know, that's a tremendous verse. He has said something like that earlier on in chapter 2. If you turn back to chapter 2 for a moment, you will discover in chapter 2, in verse 7, though he's not referring to the mystery here, he's referring to you and me, he says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That's tremendous. See, what it tells us is simply this, that God has foreordained that in the ages to come, age after age, and he looks down the eternity and he sees one long vista coming after another long vista of ages, and he says all the way down those beyond our mind to comprehend, God has ordained that the church will be to principalities and powers an object lesson of his amazing grace and the riches of his grace to poor sinners such as we. Did you know that throughout eternity, you and I, as members of the church, are going to be a demonstration to angelic beings of the infinite wealth and worth of God's kindness and grace towards us? Amazing. See, God's glory has been seen in creation when the sons of God, that is the angels, sign at creation, according to Job. But God's grace has been seen in the salvation of sinful men and women, and they are amazed at it. And throughout ages yet to come, the stupendous wealth of God's kindness and grace towards us is going to be an unceasing wonder to angelic beings and principalities and powers. It's an amazing concept, but there it is. You and I need to grasp it, because we're into a very big thing, something which is not just here, but goes on throughout the whole ages of eternity. And you and I are part and parcel of it through his rich grace. Now, what is he saying here? Well, he's saying that, again, the church is a lesson to principalities and powers. Now, let's think of these angelic principalities and powers. Well, they've known the past far more than you and I could ever know. In fact, since creation, when they were with God, says Job, and they sang together. They behold his face. They stand in his presence, these principalities and powers. Well, if that is so, what things have they got to learn from us? And yet the fact is that they watch us in wonder. They see us in our weakness, and they see us in our failings, and they see us in our sins. And they see a nature which has been wrecked by the fall. And yet a nature which, first of all, was made in the image of their God. And they see that God at work on that ruin. And they see that God producing from that wreck wonderful results, wonderful beyond measure. They have no experimental knowledge of grace. And they have no experimental knowledge of redemption. Angels which fell are never redeemed, are never shown grace. Men who fall, who are fallen, are. And redemption to them is a unique and new revelation. Revelation of the mind and ways of their God. And as they look at what God has done and is doing in the church, it is, to them, an increase in their knowledge of that God. In particular, says here, of the manifold wisdom of God. Now, the word manifold means variegated or multicolored wisdom of God. Very many facets of the wisdom of God are seen in the church. Now, that wisdom, he says in verse 11, constantly carries out one great plan. One great eternal purpose. And what's he saying here? According to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What he is saying is this. Now look. This revelation of the mystery, which now you know, has been revealed. You know, in fact, it is God's eternal purpose. It isn't something which God thought up now. It isn't something which God thought up when man fell. It is something which is God's eternal purpose. And you know, in when you talk of God in that sense, you must remember that God is first Redeemer and then Creator. Because the salvation for you and me by means of a Lamb was planned, for that Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And God is first Redeemer, then Creator. The fall of man did not catch God unaware. He knew all about it. And in his eternal purpose, he told you and me, be members of that church, which are going throughout ages yet to come, to cause wonderment to angelic beings, as they see in it the manifold wisdom of God and the infinite grace and kindness of our God. Let me now very quickly take you into chapter 5 and look at the mystery and its relationship in chapter 5. Now, in the explanation of this, verse 31 is important. And I don't want particularly in this passage to look at the practical side of it, though that is important and perhaps primary in this passage. What I want to do is to look at the relationship between Christ and his church here, as indicative of the mystery, which is said in verse 32. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he is saying that the relationship between husband and wife in actual fact mirrors and reflects that great mystery, the relationship between Christ and his church, the mystical union of Christ and his church. I want to say three things only about this particular passage. I want to say that in relation to Christ and his church, it tells us three things. First of all, that the church is subject to him. That's verses 22 to 24. And in that passage you have reference to Christ as the head. Secondly, that it is loved by him. And that goes from verse 25 down to verse 28. And it tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. And then last of all, in the verse 29 down to verse 32, it tells us that the church is united to Christ. Well, let's look at those three facts very quickly. The church is subject to him. Verse 22 to 24 tells us that. And verse 22 tells us that wives submit yourself unto your own husband as to the Lord. And of course it's reflecting this relationship between Christ and the church. What it talks of Christ there is that Christ, verse 23, is the head of the church and the savior of the body. Now let me explain that. As head of the church is subject to him. But then of course the church is his body. And he's not speaking of the physical body that you and I have here. He is talking of the body of Christ. He's talking of the church, which is his body. And just as he is the head of that church, so he is also savior of that church. He is savior of the body. Now, as savior of the church, he holds an unrivaled and unqualified lordship over every member of the same. A husband, according to the chapter here, is head of the wife. But it does not say that he is savior of the wife. That unrivaled position is given only to Christ. He is the head of the body, but he is also the savior of the body. And being that, the church is subject to him. Now secondly, in verses 25 to 28, it talks about being loved by him. And it starts off in verse 25 by telling us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, verse 25, when it says gave himself for it, talks of a sacrificial love. He yielded himself to the death which the sins of his people merited and brought upon him. Now, the same word, gave himself, is used in the Epistle to the Romans. He was delivered for our offenses. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says. When it says delivered, it means delivered up, given up. In Galatians chapter 2, it says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Same word as is used here. So he gave himself up in sacrifice, in voluntary surrender. Now, in his case alone, of all the sons of men, of all men, death was neither natural nor inevitable. It certainly wasn't natural, for he died a violent death, a death of crucifixion, but a death which also involved bearing the judgment of God and bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. It was not a natural death. And in fact, at the end of it, he sovereignly dismissed his spirit. It was something which was supernatural. And of course, it was not inevitable. In this sense, that death had no claim upon him because he had not sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So death had no claim upon him whatsoever. But he surrendered himself to it. He yielded himself up to death in order that we might live. Now, why? Well, the objective is given that he might sanctify and cleanse it. That is to set it apart and to cleanse, to present it unto himself. What it's telling us really is this, that in the day yet the dawn, the church will glow in a resplendent glory. That glory will be all his work, not yours and mine. He will have done it. And no human agency will ever have been allowed to intervene in the glory with which the heavenly bridegroom cleanses and sanctifies his church and presents her as a spotless bride to himself. Not having spot. Now that's a lovely little phrase because it's only found one of the phrases in the New Testament. In the epistle of Peter, in the first epistle, chapter 1, 21, it says this concerning the Lord Jesus, as of a lamb without spot. He's without spot. Says the writer here, that he's going to present us unto himself, and in this sense we're going to be like Christ. We're going to be without spot. And without blemish. Now, turn over for a moment, because this is God's purpose for us, to Philippians chapter 2. And verse 16. That he may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. In the body of his flesh to death present you holy and blameless and unreprovable in his sight. The epistle of Jude. At the end of our New Testament, and in that epistle, the 24th verse, and again the purpose of God is seen. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless, faultless. It's God's purpose that we shall be presented to him without spot and without fault. What he's saying actually is that we presented unto Christ like Christ himself, blameless, faultless. Lastly, united to him. Verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Now, you know, in loving us, Christ didn't love something foreign, or as it were, outside of himself. Verse 30 tells us that we are members of his body. We are grafted into him. Now, you'll notice what it says in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Where do you get that from? When Eve was created, you remember there was a rib taken out of Adam's side, and she was presented to Adam, and he said, you are bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. The phrase actually, which is found at least three times in the Old Testament after that, but he said, you've come from me. You are formed from me. You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And just as Eve derived from Adam physically, so the Apostle Paul is telling us here that our true spiritual life and our spiritual being is a derivation of Christ. It derives from Christ. The last Adam, the second man, just as in that figure in the Old Testament, Eve derived physically from Adam. Now, you will notice what he says in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What he says is this, that love and union in marriage supersedes all natural ties. Even supersedes the natural tie of mother to child and father to child. Does that apply with Christ? Let me take you back to Luke chapter 14. The Lord Jesus, faced by a great crowd. If any man will be my disciple, he says, let him hate father, mother, husband, wife,
and so on, and his own self also. Else he cannot be my disciple. The word to hate, to put it in the positive rather than negative, means we are to love more. And so he says, if you don't love, what you have to do is to love me more than father or mother, and so on. In other words, he is saying that the tie which we have with him, that spiritual tie, is one which supersedes all natural ties, is greater than them. Now, here, of course, therefore, he's talking of union. They too, he says, shall be one flesh. And I want just to refer to that particular union of Christ and the church and show how the New Testament develops that. What happens when two are joined together is that, first of all, they become one in wedlock, one in marriage. Well, is that so with Christ? In the Epistle to the Romans in the 7th chapter, the apostle is arguing through various figures. And he says to them, now look, you were married once. You were married to the law. And you were in bondage to sin. And in that sense, you were united to sin. Now, there's only one thing he says which can dissolve the marriage bond, and that's death. But he says, what died? What dissolved that marriage bond? Sin still continues? The law still continues? Well, what died? What dissolved the marriage bond, he says, was the fact that you died. Well, when did you die then? Chapter 6 tells us that we died when Christ died. See, when you preach the gospel, you and I preach the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, usually, as the substitution for sinners. Mm-hmm. It's substitutional death, substitutionary death is a phrase we use. And substitution is one angle of the presentation of the death of Christ. He died for me. But the Epistle to Romans chapter 6 tells me that he died not only as a substitute for me, but that there was an identification. That I was identified with Christ, and he was identified with me in his death. And that not only did he die for me, that substitution, but he died as me. And that's identification. So I was identified with Christ in his death, and I died, and that death broke my union to all other partners. So I became free to be married to Christ. Robert Lee, a southern preacher, once went to Gordon's Calvary. He asked the Arab guide if he would take him onto the little knoll there, skull-shaped eminence. And the Arab guide was some reluctant did so. He stood on top of it, he took his hat off, and he bowed his head and he prayed. Loud, out loud. The Arab guide was rather moved, and he said, "Sir," he said, it looks as if you've been here some time before." "Yes," said Robert Lee, 1900 years ago." He was right, wasn't he? He died when Christ died. God saw that as happening then. One in wedlock, one in name. You know, when somebody is married to another, they change their names. Sometimes it's very fortuitous, and they're very glad to change their names. Some names people have, but there it is. They change their name. And you know, the Apostle James, the writer James rather, says, that holy name by which you are called, we carry the name of Christ. One in love. We love him, says the Apostle John, because he first loved us, so that we can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. One in service. The end of the Gospel of Mark says, and the Lord went with them, confirming the word with signs following. One in possession. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given. one in likeness. You know, they say that if you live long enough to together, you tend to get like that other person. Well, I hope it's not physically. It might be otherwise, but, I mean, I feel sorry for Jill in that case, but there it is. But, you know, the Bible says this, that God is at work at the present moment. And 2 Corinthians 3 tells us what he's doing. Under the work of the Spirit of God and the instrumentality of his word, he is changing us from glory to glory into the same image, the image of Christ, until that moment when he will present us unto himself, and we shall see him, and we shall be like him. And of course, one in home. Oh yes. Couldn't forget that, could we really? He's gone to prepare a place for us. That where he is, there we shall be also. United to him. Now shall we pray. We thank thee, our Father, for all the that rich grace has brought us into. And we haven't really understood the smallest bit of it yet. We thank thee that thou hast brought us into great things. And the future holds even greater things for us. And we praise thee for what thou hast done and yet will do for us through the person of thy beloved Son. We thank thee that ever we came to know him by thy gracious Spirit. We thank thee that we belong to him. And he belongs to us. We pray thy blessing upon thy word to us.